So 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. You know, every single day we walk past things and look right at things that are remarkable, but we don't value them as much because we're so used to them. Okay? Just think about this. You just walk outside and look in the sky. Every day you walk underneath the sky. The sky's amazing, isn't it? Just look at it. Remarkable, expansive, beautiful, huge. But we don't think about it a lot, do we? Because it's just always there. Every day we walk around with... Now that sounds kind of funny, but every day we walk around without having to be plugged in to charge up. You ever think about that? What else do you know that you can just use all the time and not have to charge it up? You say, well, I do charge it up. I sleep, and I don't feel very charged today because I got a slit last hour last night. Right. Well, but... our life is being sustained, and we're not... what's going on? That's amazing, right? 70 or 80 years or even more of just living. Life is a miracle, isn't it? A remarkable thing. Everything remarkable that we've ever experienced, the more we're around it, a kind of a nasty secret of life under the sun is that you get used to it. And the wonder wears off, right? Don't you hate that? Something that just wowed you at one point wears off a little bit. Why? Because you're just familiar with it. Well, we're going to consider this text this afternoon, and I believe that God wants us to wake back up to the remarkableness of what there is in the church. I think the church is one of those things that is amazing, but that we are familiar with it, and because of that, we can devalue it. So this is the point we want to see today, and I believe the text shows us. The living God has uniquely ordained the church, okay? The living God has uniquely ordained the church as his household to uphold the truth of his Son. The living God has uniquely ordained the church as his household to uphold the truth of his Son, or you could say to display the truth of his Son. The title of the study here is The Church, God's Truth Displayer, God's Truth Upholder, you could say. Paul's purpose in writing in this book is very clear. If you look at verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Some books of the Bible, you don't really know for sure why specifically it was written. You can come to a conclusion based on the information you have, and I think this is the main reason it was written, but some books tell you, and this is telling us, the reason this book was written is so that Timothy would know how to conduct himself where? In the church. In the church. So, just to give us a little bit of a context, Timothy is the Apostle Paul's representative in Ephesus. That's where Timothy is. He's ministering in Ephesus. And chronologically, Paul is in between the first Roman imprisonment, which is where Colossians is that we've been studying, and his second Roman imprisonment, which is recorded much more in 2 Timothy. So 1 Timothy is one of the books in the Bible that we can definitely see why it was written. It was written to show the conduct that should happen in the church. Look at, what is that conduct? What is that conduct that needs to happen? Well, if you look at the rest of the book, you'll see it. For example, and we're going to get into it in a minute, but the first thing I want to show you, verse 14, there's this conduct of the church, but in this passage we have a description of the church. Look at verse 14, 15. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, that's a description, which is the church of the living God, that's a description, the pillar and support of the truth, that's a functional description of what the church is. And then in verse 16, there is this great confession of the church. So again, here's the point. The living God has uniquely ordained the church as his household to uphold the truth of his Son. And as we go through this passage, what ought to happen is it ought to be like this. Like I take us all outside and I say, look at that sky. It's amazing. And then as you look at it, you go, wow, you're right. Yeah, I remember. That's amazing. That's what's supposed to happen as we look at this passage about the church. So let's look at the conduct of the church. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. So this is the church. There's a certain way we ought to conduct ourselves, a certain way we ought to live. What is that? We're not going to deal much with this, but if you look at chapter 1, it has to deal with dealing with false teachers. Chapter 2, it has to do with praying for those in authority. Chapter 2 as well, God's ordained role for women in the church. Chapter 3, overseers and deacons in the church. Chapter 4, instructions regarding leadership. Chapter 5, instructions regarding widows in the church. So there's these instructions about conduct in the church. Now, where is the sphere of this conduct? All right, so that you will know, verse 15, how one ought to conduct himself in this sphere, the household of God, which is the church. So Paul gives his reasons for writing, which brings up this living organization, the church. And once that's brought up, we get to start looking into this remarkable reality of the church. Now, here's a big question. Here in the New Testament, when it says church, it could be focusing primarily on what we call, or you might call, the universal church, which, or the invisible church, meaning everyone who's ever trusted in Jesus since he came. Part of that one true church, right? Or it could be talking about a local church. And we've talked about this in Ephesians 4 recently, where you've got one church, but there's expressions of that one church. Okay? So the question is, what is this passage talking about? It's a little bit of a question that doesn't matter in some ways, because a local church, if it's a true local church and it's an expression of the one true church, then the very images of the one church can be applied to what? The local church. So the one church is the body of Christ. So what is this? The body of Christ, right? And he's the head of the church, right? But on the other hand, if you can determine that this passage is referring to a specific local church, that would, in a sense, heighten our understanding of how important the role of the local church is. So let's look at this. What is this talking about? Universal church or local church? In case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. All right? So what do you think it is? Is it church or is it churches? Well, I believe he's talking about a local church here. Because when it says the household of God and the church of the living God, those in the Greek, that's an indefinite. Okay? And in addition, Paul is writing to Timothy that's at a local church, right? And he's telling him instructions that could only be carried out in a local church, like local church leadership, right? Or how to care for widows in a local church. These are things that have to be done in a local church. Now, I want to point out that these are descriptions of a church that's a true church. And you know this, but I want to emphasize it. Just because a place looks like a church doesn't mean it's a what? Just because it's got a steeple doesn't mean it's a church. Just because it's got church in the name or doesn't have church in the name and claims to be a church, it's still got to be a true church. And so we're talking about true churches here, churches that have this confession that we're going to talk about later and have recognized leadership and are practicing biblical church discipline and are teaching the true gospel and observing the ordinances. So, as we work through these, I'm going to encourage us to do what God wants us to do. He wants us to apply these descriptions to what church? The Bible church. That's what he wants us to do. And he wants us to see the huge part that we play in his plan. He wants us to see how huge the Bible church is for Port Washington. How essential it is for those that we can reach in Long Island. So let's look at this description of the church. First of all, it's the household of God. The household of God. The word used here, translated household, can refer to a physical structure or to a household, a family. Okay? Both of those are taught of the church in the New Testament. Listen to Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's, technical word for the family, household. Okay? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So here you have this imagery that God's household, of God's household, but later in the verse, it's got the imagery of a structure, right? It's interesting. So this is a very common thing in the New Testament. Listen to what Galatians 6:10 says. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the, do you know it? Household of faith. Okay, here it says household of God. There it says household of faith. So what do we take from that? Well, the church is whose church? It's God's church. It's not the leadership's church. It's not the membership's church. It's not anyone who attends who simply attends the church. It's God's church. God has given Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:22-23. Now that has huge implications on how we conduct ourselves in the church, doesn't it? You know, in my home, my children need to conduct themselves as I would want them to, and as Sarah and I as a team want them to, because it's our household, right? According to God's word and all these different things. And even some things that aren't necessarily spelled out in God's word, right? Because I'm their parent, I'm their father, and Sarah's the mother, right? It's our household. Well, this is God's household. So the way we conduct ourselves is hugely important. You know, when pride starts slipping in and we start becoming offended or asserting our personal agendas or contradicting God's word, then we must be reminded that the church is God's church. It's not our church. That should affect the way that we deal with one another, right? Because it's really about God. It's not about getting our way. This truth explains why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And in that passage, really important to understand, there's two passages that sound very familiar, similar. Chapter 6 is the one that's talking about we personally are the temple of God. Chapter 3, it's plural, it's talking about the church. And it says this, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Who's the temple of God? The church. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural. If any man destroys the temple of God, destroys what? The church. Okay? If any man destroys the church, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Right? I mean, if someone were to destroy your house, come try to destroy your family, what would you do as a man? You would defend your family, right? You would deal with that the right way. This is God's household. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that the church of God was purchased with the blood of Jesus. He purchased the church. It's his household. It's God's household. Ephesians 2:22 says this, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we are the household of God. But secondly, it is the church of the living God. Look at verse 15. I write to you so that you know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, why is it important to know this description? Well, it reminds us again that it's God's church, it's not our church. But Ephesus was the home of many what? What do you think? Alive or dead gods? Dead. There's only one living God. Ephesus was the home of many, many idols. Paul is asserting that the Christian church is not the dwelling of a dead God. God is not dead. The church is not the dwelling of a non-God, as of a religious, imaginary religious construct of our imagination. He is the living God. Now, one person put it this way. It emphasizes the sense of God's reality and presence in the church. So if this is God's household and he's living, is God here? He is here. He is here. And that should really heighten our view of the church. Now, think about this. To the extent that we are active in his church and are serving, one another in this church is the extent to which we really experience the fact that it's the household of God, of the living God. Right? What happens when a child just kind of recluses from a family? Right? You could have a really loving parents, but let's say a child just kind of recluses as they get older. They don't really experience the love of the family, do they? And they're not going to really experience what's going on in that family. Well, you know, if we're not throwing ourselves into being serving and loving in the church, I would say pretty clearly, we would not really recognize the wonder of it being the house of the living God. You say, I don't know, God feels distant from me. Well, are you distant to the church? Because the church is the household of the living God. The more you serve the Lord in His church, the more you come to see how He is the living God and is at work in remarkable ways. Secondly, the church is the pillar and support of the what? Truth. Everybody should know that. We've been working on it, right? What truth are we talking about here? Well, how much of God's revelation? All of it, right? Okay? All of it. Pastors should do as Paul exemplified, proclaiming the whole counsel of God, meaning giving all the purposes of God. That doesn't mean that in the next 6 months we need to preach through every single verse of the Bible. It means that there should be nothing that I'm holding back that God has said that needs to be heard about the purposes of redemption and the counsel of God. Preeminently, though, the truth of Jesus Christ, which is the common confession that's given in verse 16. Right? So just think about the background here. Paul says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. If you read Acts and you've read through this and you know so much about Ephesus, you know that there is this temple in Ephesus of Artemis, right? Or Diana. And from history we know this. It's a massive temple. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And it had 127 pillars. So Paul's in Ephesus and he's saying, listen, you need to know how to operate in the church. The church is the household of God. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And in their minds, they're thinking, right, there's this place that's got a lot of pillars and it's a dead God, but this is the living God. And we, the church, the people, are the pillar and support of the truth. That's a pretty remarkable imagery, isn't it? Point here is the church is the pillar and support of the truth regarding the living God. What does pillar mean? Refers to columns holding up a roof, right? Support refers probably to a foundation. There's some discussion exactly what's going on there, but it probably refers to a foundation. So you got this picture. The church is people. We are the pillar and support, the pillar and foundation of the truth. You say, I thought Jesus is the foundation. Is he? Yes, it's just an imagery to say that once the church is, by God's grace, called by God's grace, given this truth, we are to do what with the truth? We're to uphold it, to display it before the world. The truth birthed the church. The church did not birth the truth. And that's where Roman Catholicism really gets off. Okay? Roman Catholicism views the church as in charge of the Bible. Protestantism, true Christianity, that's not just Protestantism like, you know, just Christless Protestantism now, but says that the church was birthed by the truth. And once we're birthed by the truth, we're responsible to uphold the truth and to proclaim the truth. What's the point of the passage again? The living God has uniquely ordained the church as His household to uphold the truth of His Son. What does the word unique mean? My former pastor always used to really emphasize this. Unique means what? Unique. And people use unique for a lot of things that aren't unique. You say, oh, you've got a unique car. No, there's a lot of other cars driving around just like that. They're just not right next to it, right? The church is the unique, one of a kind. All right? One of a kind place ordained as His household to uphold the truth of His Son. And I've mentioned this as we've meditated on this passage a little bit and been memorizing it, but are Christian schools good? We're thankful for that. I'm very thankful for that. Are mission boards good? Yeah, they could be very helpful as long as they're serving the church and not becoming their own entity apart from the church. Are other, what we might call parachurch organizations, good? They can be, definitely, as long as they're serving the church. But the schools, the mission boards, the whatever it is, all those other good Christian things, they are not uniquely ordained by God to uphold God's truth, the gospel. The church is. And you know, it's really interesting how we can get this out of whack. Sometimes we can, as a church, you know, we're a smaller church too, can certainly think, feel that way about itself. But you can just kind of think, well, the schools really know what they're doing. And this really, no, the strength of those things are only as good as the churches. Because the church is what? The truth. Where the truth is to be upheld. Certainly those other places can uphold it as well, but it's not uniquely ordained by the church to do so. We are designed to do this. Now, what are some implications from this? The Bible church, each person that's part of this church must continue to pursue knowing God, hiding God's truth in their hearts so that they might be used to use God's word to up for others, meditating on God's word, and holding to the truth of God's word. Why? Because the church is the people. So if we were designed as the Bible church to uphold and to display the truth, that means which one of us needs to be becoming more and more aware of the truth and loving it? All of us. Right? So let's go back to that illustration of 127 pillars. All right? Let's just think of every person here as a pillar. And let's say half the pillars are crumbling. Is that good for the truth? No. But what if we're all being more and more buttressed in the truth and we're displaying the truth, and then we are carrying out the very purpose that God has given for us as the church. Turn to Colossians 3. It's very hard to find a better imagery that just really nails it for me personally than Colossians 3:16 with God's word. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ, which certainly by extension is all of God's word, but the bullseye is the gospel of Jesus Christ, richly dwell in you. Now, I've used this illustration before, but today's a great example. If someone were visiting our church for the first time and they didn't smell paint, okay? And they walked in here and they just saw this, would they say we're richly dwelling here? Doesn't look like it, does it? I mean, everything's piled up on the side. Looks like we're not really settled in much, right? Some of our lives are like that. The God's truth is kind of like over in a corner. And it, you know, it's just kind of there, but it's a mess. But hopefully, by Wednesday and by next Sunday, when you come in here, it's going to look like we're richly dwelling here. Not materially richly, but meaning we're really dwelling, we're settled in. There's new flooring and new paint and things are put back where they are and should be. And that's how God's word ought to be in our lives, richly dwelling. And if it is, then we as a church will uphold God's truth as we were designed to be. Why? Why is that important? Because the living God has uniquely ordained the Bible church as His household to uphold the truth of His Son. Let's just get very practical about that. The way you listen to God's word preached here has everything to do with whether or not the church is upholding the truth. Right? Between now and next Sunday or the fellowships this week, The way you relate to God and His Word personally has everything to do with the Bible church being what it's called to do and be. You know, recently, as we've talked about, we've done some maintenance things here, but you know we can improve this building all we want, but unless we are individually growing in Christ, nothing, there really are no improvements to the church. This is not the church. thankful for the opportunity to have it nicer, but it's not the church. This is God's word. This is his view of who we are. We are his household. We are the household of the living God. All right? So, coming back to the household of the living God, I've mentioned this before, but I think this is, as we're in here, we want to think about this, okay? So we're his household. We're the household of the living God. How do we know God lives here, okay? Matthew 18. Turn to Matthew 18. Just going back to review these 3 points before we look at the final confession and we'll be done. Matthew 18. I don't think I'm going to point out anything new to any of us in the next couple minutes. But I think I need to point to the sky again. Okay? I need to see at the sky again. You need to see the sky again, as it were. Matthew 18. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won his your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So we're in the context of the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Okay? Most of the time we read the next two verses apart from that context, but that's the context. What's the context? The church. All right, next verses. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Where are they gathering? It's the church. That's the context. And who's in their midst? Jesus is in their midst, the Son of the living God. He is in their midst. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. So this is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And we're just expanding on the fact that this is where God is. This is where Jesus is present, certainly, in a special way because it's the church. He's with us at all times. But there's a manifested presence of Christ, of God, in the gathered church that you can't have on a mountaintop in the middle of nowhere on the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the what? Seven churches. So the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What are the lampstands? Who's the one here? Christ. And he's doing what among the churches? He's walking. Christ is walking among his churches. That's another emphasis on this being Christ's place. Ephesians 2:21, I've already referenced this, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, you are the temple of God. So, this is the household of God, the church of the living God, and we've seen it's the pillar and support of the truth. It's our responsibility to uphold the truth of God in this world. Do you think we should uphold it to one another? That's the best way to make sure we keep upholding it, isn't it? By upholding it to one another and to the world. And finally, this is the question, what truth are we supposed to uphold? What truth? We'll turn back to 1 Timothy 3 if you're not already there. And let's look at it. What is the truth? What's the central truth? We're supposed to uphold all of God's truth, but what's the bullseye? What's the center of it all? What does everything radiate out from? Look at verse 16. Here's the common confession. This is the confession of the church. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. So what is this confession of the church? Well, the first thing I want to point out is the grandeur of the confession. Why is this such a grand confession? Well, look at it. Verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. It's the mystery of godliness. All right, so what is so grand about this? It's the mystery of godliness. It's interesting, the pagan worshipers in Ephesus said this, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They said that in Acts 19. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." What does this mean? Well, a mystery is something that was previously unrevealed, but now has been revealed. All right? And it's really the previously unrevealed full plan of salvation in who? In Jesus Christ. Now, look what it says. Mystery of godliness. What does that mean? The mystery of godliness. Here's the confession. The confession is about a mystery which produces what? Godliness. The confession of the church is so grand because it is about Christ and the gospel which produces godly people. It produces godliness. It changes people. Now, who's the person of the confession? You know this, right? Christ. That's the person of the confession. Now, let's look quickly at the content of the confession. The confession of the true church is riveted upon Jesus Christ. Let me just read a few verses here. Cross-references. 1 Corinthians 1:23. "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." That's what we preach, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's what really matters. That's what we need to proclaim. Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified and I to the world." The confession that is recorded here is all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we saw this in the 9 o'clock service, starting off our time of worship at the Lord's table. But 1 Corinthians 15 says that the gospel is of what importance? First importance. That's why when you say, what's the confession of the church? That's what you get. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is it that we have here? Well, look what it says, verse 16. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh..." You could put it this way, Christ incarnate, meaning Christ in the flesh. "He who was revealed in the flesh," that means made visible in the flesh. All right? Did the person of the Son of God come into existence in Mary's womb?
No.
The human nature of the person of the Son of God came into existence there. The divine nature had always been. He had always been internally the Son of God, a person, the Son of God. All right? So, in the incarnation, He was made visible. He was revealed in the flesh. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:14, "And the Word became what? The Word became flesh." So the common confession of true churches is that the Son of God became man, that Jesus became the unique God-man, fully God, fully man. And as such, He could live in a true substitutionary way for humanity and offer Himself up as a human sacrifice, but His sacrifice could be infinite because He's the Son of God, and our infinite sin could be atoned for by the infinite sacrifice. So Christ revealed in the incarnation. Secondly, Christ resurrected. Christ resurrected. Look at the second phrase here. "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit." There's some discussion. What does this mean exactly? Well, vindicated means proven to be valid or given affirmation. All right? In Romans 8:11, it's very clear that the Spirit of God was involved with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Romans chapter 1, verse 4 talks about Christ this way. "He who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." So He was declared the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Does that mean He became the Son of God at the resurrection? No, it just means it was shown that He was by the resurrection. So let me ask you, when Christ was raised from the dead, was there any vindication going on? How many people said he was the Son of God, really? Not very many, right? And they didn't really understand the fullness of that. So when he was raised from the dead, there was vindication of his claims. And so I believe that's talking about he was vindicated, you could say, by the Spirit or in the Spirit. By the Spirit might be a little bit clearer on that. Secondly, Christ witnessed. By who? Seen by angels. Think back through the life of Jesus. Angels were present everywhere, weren't they? But I believe this is probably pointing toward the angels watching at his resurrection. Angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. And he spoke to the Marys at the grave. Well, this emphasizes the cosmic reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Next, Christ proclaimed among the nations. Before the ascension, Jesus gave the Great Commission, didn't he? Go therefore and make disciples. And then he said, you stay here until you receive the Spirit. And then he said this. After he said, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So Christ incarnate witness proclaimed, next, Christ what? Believed on in the world. When Christ is proclaimed, some in the world believe his claims and are saved. Have you believed in Christ? Yeah, you're part of the church, right? You're part of the living, the household of God, the church of the living God. And finally, Christ ascended, taken up in glory. That's recorded for us in Luke 24 and Acts 1. So the living God has uniquely ordained the church as his household to uphold the truth of his Son. What is that truth that we are to uphold? That the Son of God became a man. And then it skips over the cross because it says that he rose from the dead. But obviously, why did he rise from the dead? Because of the cross. So that he came, that he died and rose again from the dead, and that he ascended back to heaven, and that he ought to be proclaimed and he ought to be believed upon. That is the confession of the church. So, as you work on memorizing this passage, let it impact the way you view the church. Do you think God would breathe out a passage like that so that we would take the church lightly? No. Right? Don't you think it sounds like he's really trying to make us see how important this is? All right, so let me make a couple applications. Is your current serving of one another in the church in any way harmonious with this description of the church? That it's God's household, that it's the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Secondly, is your relationship with proclaiming the gospel and desire to see the gospel advance, willingness to tell others as you have opportunities and thinking of ways to have opportunities, is that reflecting that this is the place that's supposed to uphold God's truth to the culture? Thirdly, is your relationship with God's word a growing, God in his word, a growing relationship? Because if you're part of the church and we're supposed to uphold the truth, we got to know the truth better and better, don't we? And we need to live it out. And finally, is your focus on God's truth where the focus needs to be? Are you really interested in all the little interesting things that are very, 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 very far away from the main things in Scripture? Should be interested in everything in Scripture, right? But there's something wrong if we're really interested in minutiae, and we always find those difficult passages to be the most interesting passages, and we're neglecting the very clear things. What are the very clear things? This great confession of Jesus Christ. Those other things will be fit in the right way as we focus on that. And that would be another application for this. May the Lord help us to really value the church as he has revealed it to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and many other passages that heighten our understanding of the church. Please forgive us for all of our failure to serve you in a way that really reflects, we understand this is your household. And I pray that all of us would seek to be more faithful by your power, whatever sphere of service, whether it's serving directly people or serving people by helping with the facilities or whatever it would be, whether it's taking part in the public service up front or by taking part in wholeheartedly singing or whatever it would be, Lord, that all of us would really serve in this church in a way that reflects that we really do believe this is your household. This is the household of you, the living God, and we are the pillar and support of the truth. We pray that your Spirit would burrow this in our hearts today and really impact coming months and years in the life of this church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.